All right. So this morning, I'm so glad to see everybody here that we have on here right now. I'm so glad that we saw so many this morning as well. This morning we started looking at the book of Hebrews, and we looked mainly at the first four verses of this book. And now we're going to look in the rest of chapter one, verses 5 through 14. Remember how he ends, how the writer of this book ends the first section that we looked at in verse 4. He says, having become, talking about Jesus, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's about to go on and talk about how Jesus is better than the angels. So, in order to understand what it means for Jesus to be better than the angels, we must first ask, what is an angel? Well, this is a translation. We talked about that a little bit this morning, but I wanted to focus on that a little bit more this evening because of the fact that this is the primary focus of this chapter. The word angel is a transliteration of the Greek word for messenger. So, in order to know whether or not this word refers to a literal human messenger or a supernatural being, one must first consider the context. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for messenger is still translated as angel when the translators think it refers to the supernatural entity. So, even in the Old Testament, such context is important. In any event, looking at all the instances of angels talked about in the Bible, it would appear that they are supernatural agents of God whose primary function is to be a messenger of God. That's not their only function. They do other things. But one of the primary things we understand that they do is that they deliver messages. Then we have this idea of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. I do want to focus on this because this is an important thing to consider in the context of what the Hebrews writer is talking about. In the Old Testament, there is an entity that's known as the angel of the Lord. When studying each instance of this, of the appearance of this angel, there is evidence that it is actually the Lord himself. In fact, the translators will capitalize angel when this occurs. In fact, the New King James offers a footnote when an angel of the Lord shows up, and the evidence is not clear one way or another, showing that it is possibly the Lord himself, perhaps not. One example of that is in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 7, when Elijah is in the wilderness and an angel of the Lord comes to him and takes care of him. Now, is this the Lord himself or is this another angel? It doesn't say. There's no indication one way or another. But one place where it is clear is one of the first instances where he shows up in scripture is when Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, is cast out of the camp in Genesis chapter 16. An angel, it says, appears to her, and the New King James Version capitalizes this word angel. And the question is, why? Well, when we turn there and we look at it, we see in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13 that Moses writes, then she called the name of the Lord, all caps, the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, who spoke to her. So this is the one who spoke to her is the angel of the Lord, but also is the Lord himself. And he says, you are the God who sees. But because John writes in John 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time, and Moses also states that if they did, they would die. We see that in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. Then scholars reasonably conclude that this is a reference to the second person of the Godhead, whom we know in the incarnation when he is born as Jesus Christ. I present all this to you to start with in this introduction. Because Jesus is called a messenger. He's called an angel of the Lord. He is called a messenger, but he's far more than simply a messenger, as we talked about this morning. You know, some groups, some denominations, they'll relegate Jesus to being the Archangel Michael. And while Jesus may have been called the angel of the Lord, linking him to Michael is quite the stretch. For one, Michael is mentioned in the book of Jude, Jude verse 9. So why mention him there without making it the obvious connection? Plus, since Jesus is the Lord, why would he say in that verse Michael is rebuking or is up against Satan? And so why wouldn't he say, why did he say the Lord rebuke you rather than saying I rebuke you? You know, just a lot of different things just don't quite add up. It also doesn't make sense any other time Michael is mentioned, either in Daniel or in Revelation, the other two books and where his name shows up as the angel. In any event, it seems likely that many Jews were positing that Jesus was nothing more than an angel. And some Jewish Christians, as we see in chapter 2, verse 1, they were drifting from the truth. They were drifting away, especially since the study of angels was such a big deal in rabbinical literature at the time. The Jewish scholars at the time were all about angels and trying to understand them and things of that nature. So the writer here addresses this very issue about, was Jesus merely an angel or was he more than that? Well, we're going to look at 5 points this evening. Hopefully we can get through them all. 5 points. So in what ways is Jesus better than the angels? Well, one, Jesus is God's son. Two, Jesus is worthy of worship. Three, Jesus is king. Four, Jesus is the uncreated creator. And five, Jesus is victorious. And we're going to look at these 5 points today. First off, let us read this passage here. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5. Let me start all the way back in verse 1. It's not that much more, and we can read this chapter in the context that it's intended. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? All right. So let's consider this passage here, verses 5 through 14. This first point only covers verse 5, though. So the writer, throughout this section here, makes several references to the Old Testament, several Old Testament passages to prove his point. The first one we see in verse 5 is Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2. Let's turn to Psalm 2 as we consider these, because this is perhaps this is the only one I intend to turn to. But it is a good passage to look at. Psalm 2. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I will point out a few verses. Why do the nations rage? Starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold him in derision. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has spoken, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So this psalm, looking at the psalm in its entirety, and we didn't quite finish, there's a couple of verses left, but this psalm was highly regarded at the time as a messianic psalm. And certainly it is one that prophesied of the coming Christ. Of course, while it was originally written as a coronation psalm for a particular king, it no doubt is shown to have greater overall significance to the coming Messiah. This anointed one that's talked about in verse 2, this anointed one in Psalm 2:2, it was to bring judgment upon the earth, something which clearly did not happen at the hand of any Israelite king. We see also in verses 8 and 9. And in this psalm, which is attributed to David, it's attributed in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, to David, the writer refers to this Christ as the Son of God, even the Son of David. This will soon be important in our Mark class when we consider the Son of David. And of course, that'll also be the case there in the second verse that's referenced in 2 Samuel. This moniker, this label, this title of son is just so very important. For in that time, identifying yourself as a son identifies you as whatever you are the son of. And we talked about that this morning. John chapter 5 and verse 18, that Jesus said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And of course, that was a point that the Hebrews writer was making in chapter 1 and verse 3. Not to mention, John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Jesus is making this incontrovertible claim. Well, incontrovertible, undisputable claim, that he is one with the Father. Of course, they try to dispute it. What I mean is, if we're looking at the Bible logically and understanding and trying to understand what it's saying, obviously Jesus is God and the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus, John, and the writer of Hebrews all identify Jesus as God by calling him the Son of God. And we have to recognize, and I don't think I mentioned this, that the anointed one is that's talked about here in verse 2, Psalm 2:2, is when you translate that into Greek, that is the Christ. So when he's talking about one who is anointed, in Hebrew, that's the Messiah. In Greek, that is the Christ. So Jesus is the anointed one that is talked about here in Psalm 2, and is also talked about in plenty of other places. And we'll make another point of that later on. Therefore, Jesus, oh, excuse me, the next quotation, let's look at the next quotation here in Psalm chapter, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The next quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's a prophecy, but it's directly referring to Solomon. When you read that, you're like, okay, well, this is obviously in the context talking about Solomon. We get from this that Solomon is a type of Christ. But how did the writer of Hebrews then make this connection? Why would he say that Solomon, that this passage clearly referring to Solomon, is talking about Jesus? Well, in the time of Jesus, the Jews believed that this prophecy had a fulfillment in Solomon, but not in a complete sense. We actually find this as a common theme with many of these references that the writer of Hebrews makes, that it has a contemporary fulfillment, though not a complete one. Here's another reference to the coming Messiah who was to be the son of David. So let's look at the whole passage here. I said I wasn't going to turn there. I still have it in my notes here. So if you want to turn, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 16 to understand why this is. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, Solomon did build a house for God, and you know, it's called the temple. But Christ set up another house of God, which Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, is the church of the living God. He set that up. The house of God, his church, his kingdom, would last forever, unlike the kingdom of Israel, which did not last forever. But Jesus would be its king. Jesus would be the king in charge. Solomon did end up having the Lord depart from him because he became idolatrous due to his many foreign wives. But he didn't suffer the blows of the sons of men as Jesus did on the cross. While Jesus, of course, did not commit iniquity, he took on our sins on that cross for us. So this would find a true fulfillment in a son of David to come, the Christ, as Psalm 2 had already established. So Christ is indeed God's son, is the son of God. It is true that in the Old Testament, whenever you see the phrase sons of God, we mentioned that this morning, it can be a reference to the angels. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, we see that. But Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, showing not that he was created, but his preeminence above all creation, including the angels. In fact, Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 1. We referenced that this morning, but we'll reference it again, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So what angel can say that he has the preeminence? So not only is he a son, but the son of a king, which in turn makes him a king. But before we delve into that, let's consider this next section, the fact that he is worthy of worship. So we saw that there in verse 5, worthy of worship. That's verses 6 and 7. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? There are two Old Testament verses that are quoted here. The first one in verse 6 is a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 45. But in our Bibles, that quotation is not there, but there is a similar quotation in Psalm 97 and verse 7. So, Psalm 97 and verse 7, the line that's quoted there is, worship him, all you gods. Wait a second. Does that make sense? Worship him, all you gods? Well, it is the Hebrew word Elohim, which we translate as God, or in some contexts, gods. But the Septuagint translates it as angeloi, or angels. The word is translated in as angels. Elohim is translated as angels in Psalm 8 and verse 5, which is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, which we'll look at possibly next week. So while being greater than the angels, he was made a little lower than they were. And so that's the passage in Psalm 8:5. He was made a little lower than the angels. So, because of that, it doesn't make sense. He was made lower than the gods. So I think that Elohim, literally means, Elohim literally means mighty ones. And surely angels could fit into that category, those who are mighty. So, depending on the context, Elohim itself could also be translated as angels, and could be in this case in Psalm 97 and verse 7. So, even so, he is eminently worthy of worship, Jesus is, particularly the worship, or particularly worshiping, or the worship of the angels. So, the angels worship him. He is particularly worthy of that. In fact, Psalm 97 is a psalm about God, is a psalm about Yahweh, about Jehovah, of how worthy of worship he is. Angels are not worthy of such honor. John tried to do that in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 8 and 9 and a few other places in Revelation. When John bowed down to worship this angel, the angel rebuked him, saying, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." God is the only one worthy of worship. Which makes Jesus the one whom the angels worship. God. We see that in Luke chapter 2, don't we? When the angels are sent to announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, they're worshiping in song. They're worshiping Jesus. Again, we see the writer of Hebrews elevating Jesus to be equal with God. Why would he do that? Simple answer, because he is. He is equal with God. And if he is God, he is surely greater than any other supernatural being. The next quotation here in verse 7 is from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And it is meant to show a contrast between one worthy of worship and the angels themselves. The Son, we see, is meant to be worshiped, while the angels are subservient to the Lord. Remember how I said this morning, angels are essentially errand boys. And we see that here in verse 7, that he makes his angels spirits, or perhaps winds could be translated as winds, and they are his ministers. They are his servants. They're his errand boys. So, as a son, Jesus, as a son, as one worthy of worship, he is also given a throne as king. We'll see this in the next section. What angel can say that? What angel can say that? Verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." As we stated this morning, Jesus was and is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Prophets, priests, and kings, I mentioned that the Messiah was anointed. We see that in Psalm 2 too. But prophets, priests, and kings are also anointed. Those are the offices that are anointed in the Old Testament. And Jesus was surely anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. We see in this in Isaiah chapter prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, fulfilled or mentioned the fulfillment mentioned in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And also Paul states it explicitly in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He is also the Son of God, which uniquely identifies him as God. The earthly throne of David, as the psalm this is quoting about, we can see this is Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. This throne, this earthly throne of David, would not last forever, as it was done away with in the Babylonian captivity. No other king sat on the throne after that. In fact, Jeremiah prophesied about that, that no son of Jeconiah would sit on the throne again. No son of David, if you will. No one who has the right to sit on the throne would do so. Recall, Christ is the anointed one, as we see in chapter 1 and verse 9 here. Verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. He is the anointed one. So this is about Jesus. He was not going to have a literal scepter. I mean, could you imagine Jesus, a poor carpenter, having a literal scepter in his hand, perhaps in his glorified state, but while he was on this earth? A scepter is, of course, a symbol of authority, but it says here what a scepter would be. It would be righteousness. Righteousness is his symbol of authority. And certainly, is there anyone more righteous than Jesus? Certainly not. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 15, we see that he was tempted in all points as we, but without sin. Without sin. If you're without sin, does that make you righteous? Well, I think it does. I think it does. So certainly there was none more righteous than Jesus. He was given this authority because of his righteousness. One other interesting note about Psalm 45, it was read at royal weddings. Typically, it was read at royal weddings. So who is our king? And who is his bride? Think about that. Why, of course, Jesus is our king. And who is his bride? Why, it's the church. His church. The church of Christ. So what angel can make this claim of authority? What angel can say that he's a son? What angel, a true son of God, sharing in his essence and substance? What angel can say that he is worthy of worship? What angel can claim the authority of a king? None. Not even Michael. Only Jesus can make that claim. Beyond being his son, one worthy of worship and a king, he is also our creator. Again, what angel can say that? And we'll see that in verses 10 through 12. Let's read that again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This quotation is from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And as the inscription of that particular psalm states, it is a prayer of the afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. It ends, this particular psalm ends, with this assurance in these passages here, that God is the creator. Not just the creator, but the uncreated creator. We know that things decay, that things vanish away. even in our lifetimes, the older one gets, the more one realizes just how much that happens, how much things decay and fall apart. Everything material, including our bodies, they change and deteriorate. They will grow old. They will die. But our Lord, does he change? No. Our Lord, he never changes, and he's always going to be there. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes that point at the very end of this book, in chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the uncreated creator. Anything that's created falls apart and dies. But Christ is the uncreated creator, and he will live forever. He will live forever. So no matter what happens, or he has lived forever, he started out that way. He's the uncreated creator. He's always been and always will be. No matter what happens, he is our constant in this cold and uncaring universe. I have a question. Does that comfort you? That comforts me. I hope it comforts you, because since the writer of Hebrews clearly associates Jesus himself as this creator, as the one who's made it all. Recall, he wrote earlier that he had made the worlds in verse 2 and is upholding all things by the word of his power in verse 3. Not only is he our uncreated creator, but he's also our sustainer. What angel can say that? Beyond that, he is victorious. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Jesus is victorious. This is a quotation from Psalm 110, and we're going to have a whole lot more to say on this later. This writer quotes from Psalm 110 a lot. It is not a long psalm, and yet he quotes from it several times. It's certainly a messianic psalm, calling the Christ a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He was also to sit at the right hand of God, as we see in this particular passage. Jesus was to sit at the right hand of God, again, showing his royal position as the king that we saw all the way in verse 3 this morning. But not only the king, but a king victorious. All his enemies would be made his footstool. We see in other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what that means. His last enemy is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, Paul writes, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." See, in that passage, we read that he will reign, that Christ will reign until death itself is defeated. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave when he rose up from the dead. And he will conquer death and the grave once and for all on the very last day. Well, we are in the last days now, like we talked about this morning from verse 2. On the very last day, he will conquer death once and for all. He will deliver his kingdom, the church, up to the Father and be subject to him. What angel has God ever promised such a victory for? Instead, later in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, we read, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who gives us the victory? Well, our victory is only found in Jesus." We sing that song sometimes, don't we? Victory in Jesus. No. Instead, angels are ministers. We see again in verse 14. We saw it in verse 7. It's also in verse 14. Angels are ministers. They serve. They help us. They help those, rather, who will inherit salvation. They won't reign. They don't reign. You know, this does not necessarily imply guardian angels, as some will say, but it does mean that they help us in some undisclosed way. While Jesus certainly helps us in so many different ways, he does not serve us. He is not our minister. We are his ministers. We are to serve him. So, summing all of this up, what is the conclusion? We find that Jesus is the Son of God. And we talked about that this morning too. That means that he is God. Jesus is worthy of all praise, all glory, all honor. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. And Jesus is a king victorious. And finally, you know, he mentioned it. The writer mentioned it at the end of verse 4, but he proved it by the end of chapter 1 that Jesus is better than the angels, and better even than the archangel Michael. He is not one and the same. All this was proven through Old Testament passages. This is just a taste of who Jesus is right here in the very first chapter of Hebrews. We will see so much more of his glory and awe as we continue. And who wouldn't want to serve that kind of God? We mentioned that this morning. Who wouldn't want to serve a God like that? Greater still, greater than being a son, greater than being a king, than a prophet, than a priest, greater than being better than the angels, and better than being the creator and sustainer. He loves us. He loves us, and he wants us to be saved. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. And we'll certainly see that in the very next chapter. The writer of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. You know, this first chapter focuses on his divinity, and the second chapter focuses on his humanity. While he is certainly better than the angels, we'll see that he was made a little lower than the angels. He was willing to do that, to be made lower than the angels, despite all his accolades, despite all his titles and all the things that we've talked about previously. He was willing to do that. Why? Because he loves us. He loves you, and he loves me. Will you become a Christian today, so that you can serve such a great, such a kind, and such a loving Lord? I encourage you to become a Christian this evening. You know, what does the Bible have to say about being a Christian? Well, it says we've got to believe Jesus is the Son of God. We've got to believe in him. And surely, going through this particular series, I pray that you'll have a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and how much greater he is than the Levitical system, than the system that the Jews had and the Israelites had, but certainly far better than any other religion or faith or even non-faith that people might have. He is far greater. He is the one to serve. He is the one to follow. And we should believe in him and do as he says. Repent of our sins. Confess his beautiful name. Boy, if he is who he says he is, why wouldn't we want to confess his name? And be joined to him in baptism. Let us be baptized for the remission of our sins. Have our sins washed away and forgiven in the watery grave of baptism. If you have that need this evening, instructions will be on the screen with how to contact us, so that you can obey the gospel. And I encourage you to do that this evening. And if you have obeyed the gospel already and you need to make things right with God, let us know that too. We want you to be in heaven with him one day. And we want to be there as well. this evening. If you have a need, please let us know as we sing this song.